This is lesson 11 of 1 Thessalonians. This is the last in this series. We know that this first letter that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians is one of the oldest, if not the oldest book in the New Testament. Paul wrote this letter from Corinth in approximately AD 50 to 52, which was only about 20 years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. By this time, we are all very familiar with the theme of this first letter to the Thessalonians. In this letter, Paul encouraged believers to excel still more so that we may be blameless when the Lord Jesus comes again. We have seen that this letter is really composed of two segments, the first of which consists of chapters 1 through 3 and is characterized primarily as exhortation. Chapters 4 and 5 comprise the second segment, and these chapters are characterized primarily as instruction. The first segment has a backward focus, setting out in some detail how the Thessalonians were saved, while the second segment has a present and future focus, setting out how the Thessalonians, and we for that matter, should live in light of the fact that Jesus Christ will come again for us. Because this is our last lesson on 1 Thessalonians, I thought it would be helpful to review the content of each of the five chapters. In chapter 1, Paul set out how the gospel was given to the Thessalonians, how the gospel was received, and how the Thessalonians thereafter sounded forth the gospel in the entire region. In chapter 2, the focus changed from the manner in which the Thessalonians received the gospel to the manner in which Paul and his companions delivered the gospel. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy demonstrated upright behavior so that the Thessalonians might also walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls them and us into his own kingdom and glory. In chapter 3, Paul expressed his concern over the welfare of the Thessalonians and the condition of their faith because of his precipitous and premature departure from them. But Timothy's report to him reassured him that their work had not been in vain. In chapter 4, there are really two subjects. Most of the chapter concerned the theme of this letter, to excel still more in sanctification and love. But the last six verses address the rapture of believers, whether dead or alive, when Jesus comes again. Chapter 5 also has more than one subject. The first 11 verses deal with the day of the Lord judgment, in which God's wrath will be poured out on unbelievers. The rest of chapter 5 contains practical instructions and commands to believers with a final benediction. Remember that verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 was a key verse because it set out the elements of a true conversion to Christianity: a work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. But it was also a description of the entire Christian walk, which begins in faith, continues in love, and culminates in the hope of eternal life with Jesus Christ. The result of and the proof of a true conversion experience are set out in the latter part of chapter 1. The Thessalonians turned away from idols, which is a description of repentance, to serving God and to waiting for his Son from heaven. The Thessalonians were transformed by the Holy Spirit through the teaching of Paul and his companions. They, that is the Thessalonians, became imitators of Paul and of the Lord, and in turn, they became examples to all the believers in the region. In chapter 2, Paul reminded them of how he and his companions had behaved when they were with the Thessalonians, treating the Thessalonians as beloved children who needed to be nurtured and encouraged. Paul and his companions worked night and day so as not to be a burden to the new Christians. Again, Paul called them imitators of the churches in Judea, because the Thessalonians also endured suffering at the hands of their own countrymen. In the third chapter, Paul shared his concern about the Thessalonians, Because he had been forced to leave Thessalonica after such a short time, he had not had time to reinforce their faith, and he was concerned that in their severe tribulation, they might fall away from the faith and his work would have been in vain. He had sent Timothy to find out about their faith and to strengthen and encourage them as to their faith, and he was encouraged by the good report from Timothy. He closed the first part of the letter with a prayer for them, that they would be without blame at the Lord's coming. In chapter 4, Paul exhorted these new believers to excel still more in sanctification, love, and in work. He encouraged them by teaching what happens to Christians when Jesus returns. The dead in Christ shall rise first, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds. After believers are delivered from the wrath to come, the destruction of the day of the Lord shall come upon unbelievers suddenly, and they shall not escape. Following this review of the teaching, which Paul had apparently given in some detail when he was present with the Thessalonians, Paul gave concluding instructions for believers living as sons of day, as sons of light, living in peace with one another. Since we know that God will judge unbelievers, and since we know that our deliverance from God's wrath will occur shortly before that judgment, Paul warned the New Thessalonian believers, and he warns us too, not to sleep as others do, but to be alert and sober. Remember that in this context, the word sleep refers to spiritual lethargy or carelessness, as opposed to being alert and sober. We are to be on watch and on guard at all times, knowing that Satan will make every attempt to thwart our spiritual growth or to damage our witness to others. For that reason, Paul refers to spiritual armor, and he tells believers to put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. The remainder of this lesson consists of Paul's elaboration on what it means to be alert and sober, and how we are to live as sons of day and sons of light, so that we will be found blameless when the Lord does return. This is where the rubber meets the road. Christian faith is no faith at all unless it is practiced, unless it is lived out day to day. And in this last part of chapter 5, Paul gives some very practical instructions. Although these instructions can be categorized in different ways, this is the way we will do it today. The first category will be the responsibility of leaders in the church. The second category will be the responsibilities of those in the church toward the leaders. The third category will be the responsibilities of all believers, whether leaders or not, toward one another. And the fourth category will be the responsibilities of all believers toward God. The first category, that of the responsibilities of the leaders to the church, can be gleaned from verse 1 of chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. The remainder of the list comes from the cross-references in the homework. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 says, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction." From this verse alone, we can see that the leaders in the church must labor diligently, have charge over others in the Lord, and give instruction. In this text, the ones who labor diligently are also the ones who have charge over others in the Lord and who give instruction. Other responsibilities of leaders come from the cross references in the homework. The first passage from Romans 12 is in the context of spiritual gifts in the body of Christ. There are those whom the Holy Spirit has gifted to be leaders in the church. Some are leaders and some are followers. Romans 12:6-8. "Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence. This is the second time we have seen the word diligence. The Greek word in this passage in Romans is spoudē, Strong's number 4710, and it means to bring every effort to do one's very best in attempting something, to try as hard as possible. But it can also mean with haste or with earnestness. In 1 Thessalonians 5:12, however, diligently labor is all one word in the Greek. And that word, kopiao, Strong's number 2872, means to work hard to the point of fatigue, to toil, or be wearied. The next cross-reference is in Hebrews 13:17, which says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." This verse out of Hebrews serves to amplify and explain the phrase in 1 Thessalonians 5:12, which says that leaders in the church have charge over others in the Lord. This tells us in Hebrews that leaders will give an account before the Lord of their watch over those entrusted to their care. It is a tremendous responsibility. The next two responsibilities of leaders come out of the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. In this chapter, Paul defends the right of church leaders to be supported by the flocks that they shepherd, just like soldiers who do not serve at their own expense, or just as those with vineyards eat the fruit that they produce. The only difference was that Paul and his companions were not sowing literal seeds, but spiritual seeds. From this discussion, however, we can gather that another responsibility of leaders is to sow spiritual things. The last responsibility that we will add to the list today comes from verses 16 and 17 out of that same passage in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians. Paul writes, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion, for woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward, but if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me." Thus, this tells us that leaders in the church have stewardships entrusted to them, and they must respond to that call. This is consistent with the passage we looked at a minute ago in Romans 12:8, which indicates that those with the gift of leading are raised up by the Lord. Leading is not something we decide to seek after. It is not something we decide we're going to do. It is the Lord's decision to choose His leaders. Our part is to respond when called. Returning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13, let's now look at the second category, which is the list of responsibilities of those in the church toward their leaders. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 and 13 reads, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work." In the homework, there was a question about the meaning of the word appreciate. The Greek word there is oida, Strong's number 1492. In other places, it is not spelled O-I-D-A, but rather E-I-D-O, but it is still the same word. To appreciate means that one sees and knows, and as a result of seeing and knowing, he understands and acknowledges. Even in the body of Christ, or sometimes especially in the body of Christ, because we are still fallen creatures, leading is not an easy labor, nor are leaders always appreciated. In the case of the Thessalonians, it is helpful for us to remember that they had all been saved at or near the same time during Paul's short visit to Thessalonica. Moreover, not much time had elapsed from Paul's hasty departure to the time of this letter. Therefore, those who were the leaders among the Thessalonian believers had mostly grown up together with those who followed them. In addition, there may have been attitudes of indifference or even ignorance of the hard work that was required of the leaders. At the other extreme, on the other hand, there may have been unrealistic expectations of those who were leading. For all these reasons, it may not have been natural to appreciate the leaders, and Paul needed to remind them. Therefore, the first responsibility that we have to leaders in the church is that we are to appreciate them. The next verse of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, which is verse 13, gives us the next responsibility. We are to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Here again is the connection of work with leadership. The third responsibility is that we are to live in peace with one another. At first glance, this may not seem to be a responsibility toward our leaders until we remember that earlier passage we looked at out of Hebrews 13:17, which in the context of leaders keeping watch over your souls says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." Obviously, if those within the body of Christ cannot get along with one another, this dissension would grieve the leaders within the body and make their work more difficult. But I think that this requirement of living in peace with one another includes living in peace with our leaders as well as with one another. If we are appreciating our leaders, if we are esteeming them very highly in love, if we are speaking highly of them and refusing to criticize them behind their backs, then we are living in peace with them. Malicious gossip does more to destroy a church than just about anything else. This is not to say that we have to agree with our leaders on everything, but we do have to respect them for the position that God has given them. It's all right to disagree with them so long as we do it respectfully. Sometimes we just have to agree to disagree. The fourth responsibility that we have toward our leaders in the church comes out of 1 Thessalonians 5:25, in which Paul asks the brethren in Thessalonica to pray for him and for his companions. This is a critical responsibility we have toward our leaders. Our leaders need our prayers. At a minimum, we should be praying that they might be men and women who are pleasing to God. But more than that, we should be praying for their protection from spiritual assault in their areas of vulnerability. If they have areas of unmet needs, we may not know what that is, but we can certainly pray that the Lord will meet that need and patch up that chink in their armor. We can pray for their health. We can pray that the Lord will guard their personal quiet time with Him. We can pray that God will give them the strength to do the job He has called them to do. We can pray that the Lord will refresh their spirits when they are drained and renew their bodies when they are fatigued. We can pray that the Lord will give them insight into His Word and clarity of thought and mind so that He can preach in an articulate manner. We can pray that He will hear and heed the voice of the Holy Spirit at all times. I could go on, but you get the idea. Let us not think that because God has called them to be leaders, that these men are not still men. Just as Moses needed help to hold up his arms in the time of battle, our leaders need our prayer support to hold up their arms as they battle daily in the spiritual realm. The remainder of the list of our responsibilities to our leaders comes from the cross-references in the homework. The first two come from Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13:7 says, "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith." Just as the Thessalonians followed the example of Paul and his companions and imitated them, we are to imitate the faith of our leaders. But the caution, of course, is to consider the result of their conduct. We are responsible individually to not follow blindly. We are required to have some level of discernment, and we should be cautious not to follow everyone who claims to be a spiritual leader, because the Bible tells us that there are many wolves in sheep's clothing that would love to lead us astray. Hebrews 13:17 is a verse we have looked at before. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Now, obviously, this verse is not instructing us to obey blindly. Again, we are responsible for learning the Word of God ourselves so that we can constantly test what we are being taught to see whether it lines up with the plumb line of God's Word. The cross references from Galatians 6 and 1 Corinthians 9 relate to our obligation to support our church leaders. Galatians 6:6 says, "And let the one who is taught the word share all good things with him who teaches." And in the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, which we have looked at earlier, Paul wrote that the apostles had the God-given right to be supported by the churches. Many times Paul did not take advantage of that right, he didn't in Thessalonica, so that he would not be a burden to anyone, nor would he present any hindrance to the receipt of the gospel. The first category we looked at today was the responsibilities of leaders to the church. The second category was the responsibility of the church to the leaders. And the third category consists of our responsibilities to others in the church. This category would include both the followers in the church and the leaders of the church. It is therefore the responsibilities of all members of the body of Christ to the other members of the body of Christ. Let's begin by just listing all the responsibilities that we get out of the text of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and then we'll go through them one by one. The first requirement is that we are to live in peace with one another. Clearly, this requirement overlaps all three categories. This comes from verse 13 of chapter 5. The second requirement is to admonish the unruly. Third, encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with all men. All of these come from verse 14 of chapter 5. Moving on to verse 15. Do not repay evil with evil. Seek after that which is good for one another and for all men. Now let's work our way through this list, beginning with admonition of the unruly, and examine each one. The first requirement was to admonish the unruly. The Greek word for admonish is nuthetēo. The Strong's number is 3560. Literally, the word means to put into the mind. Thus, it means to warn, to reprove, to instruct. In the modern vernacular, we would say it means to talk some sense into them. We are to admonish the unruly. The Greek word for unruly is atoktos. The Strong's number is 814. The word is a compound of alpha, actually, the first letter of the Greek alphabet, which is a prefix which negates whatever follows. And the root word is tasso, T-A-S-S-O, which means to arrange in an orderly manner. So with that negative prefix at the beginning, we're going to negate the arrangement in an orderly manner. Atoktos is a military term that means to get out of line, to break ranks. It refers to soldiers who are idle because they are out of position. They are lazy, neglecting their duties, and they are undisciplined troublemakers. What a contrast this is with the diligent labor of leaders. Remember that those who are being described here are members of the body of Christ. That means that we are all affected by their laziness or by their meddling. It also means that each of us has the same obligation to the body of Christ to admonish these unruly members, because when one part of the body suffers, the whole body suffers. Unfortunately, admonition of the unruly implies a personal, face-to-face confrontation, which is something that most of us try to avoid at all costs. We just don't like to speak to someone else about his conduct. There were many cross-references, however, to reinforce the fact that while we are not in a position to judge those outside the church, we are to look out for one another and to correct one another when necessary inside the church. Proverbs 15:31 says, "He whose ear listens to the life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise." Reproving another person is sometimes what will cause him to listen. Proverbs 28:23 says, "He who rebukes a man will afterward find more favor than he who flatters with the tongue." And Proverbs 27, verses 5 and 6 say, "Better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy." Sometimes it is an open rebuke that is needed to get the attention of the wayward brother in Christ. Ecclesiastes 8:11 says, "Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil." What this is saying is that punishment or rebuke or admonition should be carried out quickly. 1 Timothy 5:19 through 21 says, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also may be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality." This passage makes it plain that the New Testament also teaches that those who continue in sin must be rebuked so that others will be fearful of committing that same sin. Matthew 18:15 through 17 gives the order of church discipline. Verse 15, "If your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother, and no one else needs to know it." Verse 16, "But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed." Verse 17, "And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer." That means the church is not to associate with him in any way, so that he will be put to shame and hopefully come to repentance. The purpose of church discipline is to restore the sinner to fellowship in the body of Christ. Therefore, the attitude of correction should be one of gentleness and humility. Galatians 6:1 says, "Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted." 2 Thessalonians 3:6 and 14 and 15 say this. Verse 6, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us." Verses 14 and 15 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 say, "And if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man and do not associate with him, so that he may be put to shame." Verse 15, "And yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." There was a lot to learn about admonition of the unruly, wasn't there? The next responsibility that we as members of the body of Christ have toward our brethren is to encourage the faint-hearted. The Greek word for encourage is paramuthemi. The Strong's number is 3888. And the Greek word is a compound of the prefix para, which means with, and muthos, M-U-T-H-O-S, which means indirectly, to counsel or to instruct. Literally, this word muthos means fable or tale or myth. But the word muthos is itself derived from M-U-E-O, which means to teach or literally to speak to. So together, the words mean to teach with or to instruct with. Now in English, the word is equally interesting. If a person is discouraged, he is lacking in courage, the will to go on. To encourage someone, therefore, is to fill them with the courage or the will to go on. The Greek word for faint-hearted is oligopsychos. By this time, it should be no surprise that this, too, is a compound word made up of oligos, oligas, which means small or puny, and psuche, which means literally breath or soul. Put the two together, small-souled. You can see that faint-hearted then is a good translation of this word. This is a description then of believers who lack the moral courage to face the trials and tribulations of this life. Stronger believers are to come alongside their weaker brethren and encourage them, fill them with courage. Cross-references in the homework regarding encouraging the faint-hearted so that they will not lose heart when they become weary included Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3, a beautiful passage which we all ought to memorize. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. Ephesians 6:4 was another cross-reference. This is an instruction to fathers about bringing up their children in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Like children, the faint-hearted need nurture and discipline and instruction in the Lord. This should remind us of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12, which explains that leaders in the church, those who have charge over us in the Lord, will give us instruction. The next in our list was to help the weak. The Greek word that is translated into help is another compound word. This is antechomai. It's made up of A-N-T-I, which means the opposite, and echo, E-C-H-O, which means to hold. Opposite, to hold. The picture you get is someone standing opposite you, holding on to you. Thus, the word means to cling to hold firmly to support. Those in the body of Christ who are without strength need to be held firmly by those who are strong. It should come as no surprise to us that the Greek word for weak is also a compound word made up of the negative prefix a or alpha and the root word stheno'o, which means strength. Put together, the compound word means without strength. Looking again at the cross references, the passage in Matthew 24 is in the context of Jesus' time in the Garden of Gethsemane when he asked his apostles to keep watch and pray with him, but they could not stay awake. Jesus said, "Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." That's Matthew 26. Verse 41. This fits in with 1 Thessalonians 5, 6, and 8, where Paul warns us to be alert and sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. Alertness and prayer are weapons against the weakness of the flesh facing temptation. In Luke 22, verses 31 and 32, Jesus told Peter that Satan had demanded permission to sift Peter like wheat. But Jesus told Peter that he, Jesus, had prayed for Peter so that his faith would not fail. This shows us that prayer for others helps to strengthen them against the schemes of the devil. The next cross reference was from the 8th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Some of the new Christians in the Corinthian church were afraid of eating things that had been originally sacrificed to idols for fear that they might be defiling themselves. They didn't understand that because the idols were nothing, nothing supernatural had happened to the meats. And in addition, because the dietary restrictions of the Jewish law had also been lifted, Christians had the freedom to eat whatever they liked. Thus, both prior pagans and prior Jews were leaning toward legalism. The point that Paul makes in this passage is that the strong are those who understand their liberty in the Lord, but that the strong should help the weak and not cause them to stumble. Those who were strong in the Lord understood that meat is meat and nothing more. 1 Peter 3:7 is a verse we looked at in an earlier lesson in the context of having your prayers hindered. Here we are looking at the fact that the wife is considered a weaker vessel than her husband, and that he should understand that fact and live accordingly. In this context, the weakness probably refers to physical strength, or lack thereof, and possibly also the husband might have the greater emotional strength. Possibly. In any event, it is clear from other places in the New Testament that in Christ there is no difference between male and female as far as the relationship to the Lord is concerned. In fact, that fact could be inferred even from this verse, which calls the wife a fellow heir of the grace of life. 1 Peter 3:7. You husbands likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. The passages in Acts chapter 12 and 15 and in 2 Timothy 4:11 tell the story about how John Mark, who was later known simply as Mark, had gone with Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. Or at least he started it with them, but he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not rejoined them. Later, when Barnabas wanted to take John Mark with him on the second missionary journey, which, by the way, was the one when Paul went to Thessalonica, Paul had disagreed about bringing John Mark along. Paul and Barnabas had such a sharp disagreement that they separated and went to two different areas. Paul took Silas, as we know, Silvanus, and later he found Timothy. Barnabas, whose name means son of encouragement, took John Mark with him. Evidently, Barnabas so helped Mark that Paul himself requested Mark's service later in his life. This is the same Mark, by the way, who wrote the Gospel of Mark. So we see the difference that Barnabas made in his encouragement of John Mark. We are still working our way through the list of responsibilities that believers have toward other believers. We are now up to the last command of 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 14, which is to be patient with all men. The Greek word for patient is also a compound word. It is makrothomeo, Strong's number 3114, 3114. The word is made up of makros, which means long. We get the word macro from it. And thumos, temper. Thus, it means to be long-tempered. It is sometimes translated as long-suffering. This means we are to be slow to anger and slow to give up. We are to try not to lose our patience as we are helping others, even though many people will be slow to respond and others will refuse our help altogether. The next two commands go together. In a nutshell, they are, 1, don't seek revenge, and 2, be kind to everyone. Both are in verse 15 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. See that no one repays another with evil for evil. Since Christians are commanded to love even their enemies, this is in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verses 38 to 48. This should rule out revenge even when, at least from man's point of view, it would be fully justified. Proverbs 24:29 says, "Do not say, 'Thus I shall do to him as he has done to me. I will render to the man according to his work.'" That's the NASB translation. But the paraphrase in the New Living Translation is much plainer and a lot more fun. Verse 29, "And don't say, 'Now I can pay them back for all their meanness to me. I'll get even.'" This proverb indicates that when a believer dwells on revenge, then bitterness can take root. That reminds me of another cross-reference that was not in the homework. Hebrews 12, verses 14 and 15. "Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled." The latter part of 1 Thessalonians 5:15 says, "But always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men." This is more than non-retaliation. This is the golden rule in action. Jesus taught us to return good to those who have done us evil. Romans 12:21, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." So far, we have looked at these categories: the responsibilities of the leaders to the church body, the responsibilities of the church body to the leaders, and our responsibilities one to another, whether leader or follower. The last category is our responsibilities to God. These come out of verses 16 through 22 of chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. "Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances. Examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil." Let's start with the first three. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. The first thing that we need to know about these three is that they are in the Greek present tense imperative. That means they're commands, and it means that they are ongoing. That means each command applies today, tomorrow, and every day after that. These commands would not be so onerous if they said instead, "Rejoice sometimes, pray at least on Sundays, and give thanks when you feel thankful." But it is the modifiers that trip us up. Always, without ceasing, everything. The superlatives are too much. How are we possibly supposed to obey all these commands? The overall answer is by believing in the goodness of God all the time. Now let's take them individually and specifically. How can we rejoice always? In Luke chapter 17, Jesus had sent out 70 disciples on their first mission trip. They returned, exulting that even the demons had submitted to them. But Jesus said, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." No matter what happens to you here, no matter how dire your circumstances are here, your name is written in the book of life. For all eternity, you will live in unmitigated joy and health and the company of Jesus Christ himself. It can't get any better than that. Nehemiah 8:10 says, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." And Proverbs 17:22 says, "A cheerful heart is good medicine." Praying without ceasing is something we discussed in an earlier lesson. The best way to remember what it means is to remember what it's like when you have mostly recovered from a cold, but that cough hangs on seemingly forever. The expression without ceasing is the same as a persistent cough. It means repeatedly and continually. To pray without ceasing means you don't have to change gears in order to pray. You just start talking. It means that you are staying in communication with the Lord, as when you have a phone connection that is open all the time. It means remembering that the Lord is the Lord over every minute of your day. When you remember to invite Him to preside over your daily agenda, then there is a peace and a sense of knowing that He is in control and guiding all events for His own glory and for our own good. The next command is to give thanks in everything. The first thing to note about this command is that it says nothing about how we feel. We are not commanded to feel thankful. We are commanded to give thanks regardless of how we feel. When we refuse to give thanks, we are saying that we know better than God how to run His universe. But we have to remember we cannot see the big picture. It's like flying in a plane above the clouds. Those under the cloud cover are blocked from the light of the sun, and they are experiencing a dark day. Only those above the clouds can see the light of the sun. Unfortunately, God has ordained that we will live our lives under the cloud cover. We have to learn to walk by faith and not by sight. When we give thanks in everything, we demonstrate our trust in God's wisdom, and we proclaim that His wisdom is greater than ours. When we rest upon the rock of God's sovereignty, then we can give thanks no matter what happens. If we could remember that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life in heaven. If we could remember that God knows how to run the universe that He created. If we could remember that we are able to be in constant communication with Him. Then when we are blue or angry or generally upset, it would help us to obey these commands, to rejoice always, to give thanks in everything, and to pray without ceasing. The real impact of the gospel will be seen when we don't feel joyful, when we don't want to pray, and when we can't think of a reason to be thankful. The first proof of the power of the gospel for most people will be what they see in us, because our obedience to these three commands are seen more easily in the dark times than out in the light. It may also help us to remember Romans 8:18 and 2 Corinthians 4:17. Romans 8:18 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18. "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." When we live this way, when we rejoice and pray and give thanks in the worst times of our lives, we are gaining an eternal reward that we can never lose. Now let's look at the last five commandments in the list of our responsibilities to God. These deal with our response to the work of the Holy Spirit and the ministry of spiritual gifts. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances. Examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Don't stifle Him. Well, how do you do that? One way is by saying no to God. Maybe He is asking you to do something that will put you out of your comfort zone. Or maybe he's asking you to forgive someone and be reconciled to them. Or maybe he's asking you to start exercising your spiritual gift. Another way you can quench the Spirit is by hindering his work in someone else's life. He may have worked one way in your life, but that doesn't limit him to the same method in another person's life. It would be wise to allow him the freedom to work in his own way. That is why we must not immediately discount someone else's experience. We are told, do not despise prophetic utterances, which are those of the Spirit of God, according to the Word of God. In fact, the whole section of the letter to the Thessalonians from chapter 4, verse 13 to chapter 5, verse 11 was all prophecy, prophetic utterance, with encouragement in each chapter to comfort one another with the prophetic statements contained in the letter. Yet, while Paul tells us, do not quench the Spirit nor despise the giving of the Word, he immediately gives us a caveat. Examine, test everything carefully, just as the Bereans did after Paul left Thessalonica and went to them. Hold fast only to that which is good and reject the rest. There must be a balance here between complete skepticism on the one hand and utter gullibility on the other. To the supercritical believer who is closed to the work of the Spirit, God says, be open. To the gullible, untaught believer who is easily swayed and tossed about by whatever wind that happens to be blowing, God says, be careful. A mature believer allows the Holy Spirit to move freely, but he examines carefully the results in people's lives. If you are listening to a message given by a preacher or a teacher, test it. See if it lines up with the plumb line of God's Word. If it does, don't reject it, even if it comes to you in an unexpected manner. But if it doesn't line up, reject it completely. At the close of his letter, Paul includes the prayer for the recipients of his letter both then and now. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete, without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. God is at work inside the heart of every believer to transform him into a brand new person. This process of sanctification lasts for our entire lives, and it won't be complete in this life, but God will not stop until the job is done. He will use everything that happens to us, including good things, including bad things, and including even our own sins, to make us more Christ-like. Romans 8, 28 and 29 assure us that God causes all things, to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. Until his work in us is complete, we are like this unfinished sculpture of Michelangelo that looks almost as if that man is climbing out of the marble. God will use this process of sanctification to shape, to chisel, to refine, to polish us until we reflect the image of Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:26 says that he who calls us is faithful, and he also will bring it to pass. Sounds like Philippians 1:6, which says, he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Remember this letter that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. It is one of great encouragement to be without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And our final hymn. To the name of our salvation, laud and honor let us pay, which for many a generation hid in God's foreknowledge lay. But with holy exultation we may sing aloud today. Jesus is the name we treasure, name beyond what words can tell. name of gladness, name of pleasure, ear and heart delighting well, name of sweetness, passing measure, saving us from sin and hell. 'Tis the name that whoso preacheth speaks like music to the ear. Who in prayer this name beseecheth, sweetest comfort findeth near. Who its perfect wisdom reacheth, heavenly joy possesseth here. Therefore we, in love adoring, this most blessed name revere. Holy Jesus, thee imploring, so to write it in us here, that hereafter, heavenward soaring, we may sing with angels there. Amen.